out of Numbers chapters 22 through 24. And we want to read tonight the 23rd chapter. We're dealing with what we call the oracles of Balaam, the Balaam oracles. And Balaam was a false prophet who was forced to tell the truth because God in matchless grace intervened. This is one of the great sections of the Bible that should give the child of God such truth that causes him to behold God in the unique expression that he provides us for genuine worship. So we're going to read the 23rd chapter before I review a little bit what we've gone over on two previous Sunday nights. And then we'll get down to business on our next section concerning the person of our great God and the oracles that Balaam was forced to utter. Verse 1 of chapter 23, "And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams." When you read a passage like this, if you do not understand the activity of the devil, you may not understand why Balaam had 7 altars and 7 oxen, etc. There is nothing original with the devil. All the devil can ever do is ape what God does and who God is. The desire of Satan is to be like God. Israel had an altar that was built for God. God ordained it. Now there are 7 altars built because in the practices of witchcraft that Balaam was very familiar with, they arranged the leftovers of the sacrifices in such a way that he would get an incantation out of it. But God intervened on each time. Every time Balaam uttered an oracle, there were 7 altars and 7 oxen slain and offered, but they were not offered to God. They were offered in order that Balaam would get an opportunity, a fresh opportunity, for God to curse Israel, that he could put a curse upon them. But he couldn't do it. So when you read about these 7 altars that are built, you got to keep in mind why Balaam had them built. Verse 2, "And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram, from Aram, out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? If there is anything in the word of God that should cause you to rejoice, it's a verse like that. Here is a person who is hired to curse God's people, and God forbids it. It cannot be done. And beloved, when we're the people of God, accepted in the beloved, it is impossible for anyone in the universe to curse whom God is pleased to bless. And God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we are privileged to come to his throne, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in every need and under every circumstance. This is the portion of the people of God. And beloved, this was spoken by a man who died among the enemies of God's people. He couldn't curse them. Verse 9, for from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place. And whence thou mayest see them, thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. And he brought him unto the fields of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering, that I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and he said, go again unto Balak, and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the son of man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I can't reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. You know, last week, we looked at Israel in the camp in the book of Numbers. What did you see? Iniquity, and we saw perverseness. What does God see? He doesn't see it all. He said, I haven't seen any of it. And you know, when God looks at us, he sees us in the person of his son. He doesn't see our perverseness. He doesn't see our iniquity. That shouldn't cause us to live in sin. That should cause us to loathe sin. But all thank God for the work of Christ. If there's any section of the Word of God that teaches that salvation is by grace, it is this section. You see, I've often heard the statement, well, if anybody's in heaven, Mrs. So-and-so is in heaven. My grandmother or my aunt or my uncle. I want to tell you, if a person is in heaven, it's not because of what we see in them. If they're there, it's because they're in Christ. And I learn because they're in Christ. And beloved, it's what he sees in them. And what he sees in them is the work of Christ, having been accomplished on their behalf, and nothing else will ever change that issue. We are saved by grace alone, and that is our only plea. Here's where we rest with God. Notice again what he said. Verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob. See, that's what he was doing with the 7 altars. He was seeking for enchantment against Jacob. He says, there isn't any. And all that I read this, There's no enchantment against anyone in the family of God. Neither is there any divination against Israel. According to the time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, neither bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh that I must do. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Now may the Lord bless his word. Let's pray. Our Father, it's thrilling to us to read your word, to realize the care that you have for your people, and to realize the position that is ours in Christ Jesus. It is not ours because of who we are or what we do. It is all of grace. It is because of who thy Son is. He is what we sang tonight in that great Christmas carol. He's a heaven-born Prince of Peace. He's a Son of Righteousness. He's the one who was born that man that no more may die. He was born to give the sons of earth a second birth, a birth from heaven. We praise thee for who he is, and we thank you that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. Help us to so speak of him tonight that the hearts of thy people will be warmed and blessed for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our study of the Oracles of Balaam, we examined in particular the time and the place where these oracles took place. They took place on the mountains of Moab while Israel was dwelling in the plains of Moab before they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And we asked the question as to why Moab had such fear of Israel. He didn't have to fear them, because God in the book of Deuteronomy told them he had given Ar to Moab, to the sons of the children of Lot. And he had given Mount Seir to Esau, proving that God is sovereign over the nations. And God restricts the borders of nations. The scripture says in the book of Deuteronomy, when God meted out the earth to the children of men, he divided it according to the number of the sons of Israel. In other words, that nation of Israel is a determining factor for the other nations of the world. And that is very important to recognize. But Moab is afraid because Israel conquered the 2 great kings of the Amorites. For Moab controlled the kingdoms that these men now had, or now have, and Israel conquered them. The kingdoms in the Transjordan, the kingdom of Sihon, and Og, and they took their land, and it became the portion of Reuben, of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Moab was hoping that they could recoup and go down and take that land back, but now Israel has. And Moab is afraid that they're going to attack them. And Balak is trying his best to keep Israel from being blessed by God. Behind the whole plan is Satan. Satan is behind it all. And in this, we see the hand work of God. Now, a person can't study this portion without being impressed with God's declarations of his care of and his care for his people, Israel. And he gives that to us, for he shows us how he confronted Balaam in his own land. Before Balaam ever left home, when the first messengers of Balak the king came to him, God came to him. And God said, who came to you tonight? And Balaam had to answer God. There's no getting away from it. And I'll tell you, when Balaam met with the Lord, God was dealing in grace, but it still wasn't a Sunday school picnic. And we need to keep that before us in our minds. What was Israel doing all this time? They were murmuring and complaining. And we pointed that out last week as we studied the other section and the other portions of the book of Numbers. But God, through Balaam, was declaring his blessing of his people in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. These were covenant people. People who were his by covenant and his forever. And that's like the second hymn in our worship hymn book that we sang this morning. Hymn number 2. We are his by covenant and we rejoice in this. You see, the source of Israel's blessing is a revelation of the attributes of God. What we have in this section is who God is. Not who Balaam is. And not basically who Israel is. Israel is the recipient of the blessing. But in this section, we're confronted with who God is. And tonight again, we want to deal with the attributes of God that are manifest in this portion of the Word of God. The prophet who came to curse them could not, because God was determined to bless them. At the close of our last session together, we looked at the incomparability of God. To whom could Balaam compare God? He didn't know God. He couldn't compare him to anyone. Neither can we. And the moment we try to compare the God of the Bible to anything that we know, we become guilty of idolatry. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, the likeness of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters under the earth. The God of the Bible cannot be compared to anything or anyone. That is what's wrong with what we know as pantheism. That is what the problem is with deism. And that's why we are what is known as theists. You see, the pantheist says, oh, I see God in the tree. Well, God isn't in the tree. God made the tree. The tree may reveal his glory, but God is not the tree. And we don't worship the tree, even if we decorate it. We worship the God of the Bible, to whom no one can be compared. So, having examined the incomparability of Jehovah, tonight we want to look first of all, at the sovereignty of Jehovah, as outlined here. You see, throughout the oracles of Balaam, stress is laid upon the absolute sovereignty of Jehovah. And this is what forms the foundation for his incomparability. Why can we not compare him to anything? But because he is sovereign over everything. You see, God's source of Israel is rooted in his sovereignty. For God says to Israel, I didn't choose you because you were great. I didn't choose you because you were few. I chose you because I loved you. And God's choice of us is rooted in His sovereignty. He didn't choose us because of anything in us. He chose us simply because He loved us. You see, God's blessing of Israel flows from His sovereignty. They were murmuring and complaining in the wilderness. But God just kept on blessing them. And it seems when you read through Exodus and through Numbers in particular, the more they complained, the more they were blessed. That doesn't give us a reason for complaining. Because complaining is sin. But then, when we think of the sovereignty of God, God's use of Balaam, and even God's use of the donkey, flows from His sovereignty. And they become expressions of His sovereignty. That God can use a dumb ass to be so little to express His purpose and His will. Now, what about God's sovereignty? Let me just say this, it was Israel's responsibility to understand God's sovereign and exclusive lordship that He had over His people. The demands He expects and the response that He expects from them to His demands. Now, this depends and depended for all things, whatsoever was written aforetime is written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We read in Romans 15 and verse 3. So, this depended then upon their understanding of the concept of covenant. What does it mean? And what did it mean to Israel to enter into a covenant relationship with God? First in Abraham, and then second at Mount Sinai. What did it mean? What does it mean to us to have entered into covenant relationship with Him through the blood of the everlasting covenant when we became His children in what we know as a new birth, when we were saved from our sins? What are our responsibilities to a covenant-keeping God? And when we think of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God enhances the responsibility of man as to our relationship to the concept of covenant that He's given us in the New Testament and, of course, in the Old Testament. Now, in chapter 23 and verse 21, the ending of the verse is a verse that enhances what we would call the sovereignty of God. In verse 21 is that verse where He says, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness in Israel. But this expression, the Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. And it's the shout of a king. Who is this king? He is the King of glory that He's spoken of in the 24th Psalm. Well now, when you look at chapter 24 and verse 23, the end of the verse. Now, I hope you have a New American Standard Bible tonight for this verse. It's so much better than the King James on the 23rd verse of chapter 24. And that 23rd verse says, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? But the American Standard says, alas, who can live except God ordained it? Who can live except God ordained it? And you see, it is God who ordained. That means He decreed that we should live. You talk about the sovereignty of God. There are textual critics of that particular verse who claim that it has been corrupted in transmission. But I'll tell you, when I read the American Standard, I just come up with one answer to that. And my answer is this. These words don't need to be reconstructed. They need to be believed. That's what they need. They simply need to be believed. Alas, who can live if God has not ordained it? But not only do we have the sovereignty of Jehovah, but we have the immutability of Jehovah. Oh, what a thrill this is. What do we mean by immutability? It means that God doesn't change. You see, when you say that God doesn't change, he said to Balaam in verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, there are some who have imagined, and I've read them, a conflict between chapter 22 and chapter 23. For it appears that God indeed does change. He changes his mind. You remember when the first messengers from Balaam came to Balaam, God said, you shall not go with them. But Balaam wasn't satisfied. Balaam all the time, he realized that he couldn't go. But he really wanted to go because we learn from the New Testament that he was a lover of money. And Balaam, the king, promised him great honor, a good job, great benefits, good hospital plan. Well, honor. And what do people look for today in their work? What are the benefits? And a person should ask, for which life? For this life or for heaven? William Kelly, who was one of the early brethren, if J.M. Darby had not made a translation of the scriptures, he was going to. His nephew was studying at Oxford, and he was studying Greek under this professor, and the nephew knew more Greek than he did. The professor called him aside. He said, where do you get this knowledge of Greek? Oh, he said, from my Uncle Bill. Who's your Uncle Bill? He said, William Kelly. I want to talk to him. And when William Kelly went to meet him, he found that William Kelly knew the Greek far better than he did. And he was a professor at Oxford. And he said, Kelly, what are you doing? He said, you can really go places. And Kelly said, for which life? Don't make your decisions, friends, in this world. Balaam did. And you see, God then gave him permission to go. And if a person is going to will to have his own way, God may give it to him. And if God gives you your own way, friend, you'll never enjoy it. I have a note in my Bible in the 16th chapter of Genesis. I want to read what George MacDonald said. And this is what I have written in the edge of my Bible. George MacDonald said, whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. Whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed more miserably. See, God doesn't settle his accounts in December. God settles his accounts when man stands in his presence. And then he also said, the greatest judgment God could put upon my life is to let me have my own way and not enjoy it. the greatest judgment that can ever come into a person's life is to let a person have his own way and not enjoy it. Whatever our presuppositions are concerning chapter 22 is going to lead us astray when we get to chapter 23, when we deal with that attribute of God and his immutability. Balaam is a person, friends, with a shifting personality. He says one thing with his lips, but he holds another thing entirely in his heart. With his lips, he had to just say what God said he could say. But in his heart, he wanted to curse the people of God. What a shifting personality this man Balaam had. Now, the immutability of Jehovah is stated with precision in Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The problem is, God told Balaam his will. Don't go. Now the fact that God gave him permission to go didn't change God's mind at all. God's will was that he shouldn't go. But he was determined to go. He was determined to have his own way, but he's not going to enjoy it. God is not a man that he should lie. You see, here is the truth, friends, that Balaam never learned. The truth of the immutability of God. On the one hand, Balaam becomes one of the prime examples of in the scriptures between God and man. God is different than man. His ways are higher than man's ways. You see, Balaam, he's constantly shifting. He goes from one place to another. He's constantly prevaricating. He's constantly equivocating. He's constantly changing. But one of the effective teaching devices in Scripture, one of the ways in which the Word of God teaches us as we read through the Scriptures is that of contrast and comparison. Now, a good example of this is to read Genesis chapter 38 and then read Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 38, what do we have? We have Judah set before us and Judah's sin. When we come to chapter 39, what do we have? We have Joseph set before us and Joseph's righteousness. We have comparison and contrast between two sons of Jacob, Judah and Joseph. Now, when we come to this portion of the Word of God, what do we have? We have a good example. You see, Balaam is contrasted with Jehovah. Here's Balaam, who's the outstanding soothsayer of the day. He had a name. When Balaam called him, he said, I know that who you curse is cursed. You don't come better than you. You're the best doctor in the area. The one that you bless is blessed, the one who you curse is cursed. My confidence is in you. It's all up to you. But you see, Balaam, oh, what is man? Man at his best is only a man. And here above all things is the Lord, Jehovah of hosts. I, the Lord, he says, I change not. In other words, we learn the truth here of the immutability of God, that God is utterly distinct from man, and that God is unable to lie. That's the oldest promise in the Bible. Did you know that? And the oldest promise in the Bible is found in the New Testament. It isn't found in the Old. It is found in the little epistle of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2. and says, in hope of eternal life. That God who cannot lie promised before the world began. That's the oldest promise in the Bible. It was promised before the world began, and God can't lie. That's the immutability of God. God is unable to deviate from his purpose. Now we learn that. Let us go to a few scriptures just to emphasize this. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4 and verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 28. Where we read. I gotta get chapter 4, verse 28. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. God doesn't change. Turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 6 through 8. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 tells us that Israel was not consumed because of their faults. For God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So what can we say concerning the immutability of God? Since God is truth, God has not and cannot lie. In fact, God is immutable. So we have the glorious truth of the sovereignty of God. We have the glorious truth of the immutability of God. But more than that, we have the glorious truth of the love of God. The love of God. You see, Jehovah's love for Israel is aligned with his incomparability. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is a very important passage. It's a significant parallel passage to Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Now, why do we say that it is significant? For this reason. And we must keep this in mind. What is Moses doing? Where is Moses? Moses is with Israel in the plains of Moab. Where is Balaam? Balaam is up on the mountain, on the mountains of Moab, looking down on Israel and trying to curse them. What is Moses doing? Moses is instructing this new generation in the law of God, and he's talking to them about the love and care of Jehovah. What is Balaam doing? He's trying to curse them from above. Moses is blessing them from within. Balaam is busy trying to curse them from without. In other words, Moses is teaching them of their incomparable relationship with Jehovah. You see, in Deuteronomy 4, particular emphasis is laid upon the love of God for his people and the incomparable nature of the person of God in all his acts toward his own. What is Balaam forced to do? Balaam is forced to speak of the unparalleled relationship of Jehovah with his people. And what do we attribute this to? God's love for his own. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 4, and we're going to read a portion of it. Because here we get a glimpse of God's love for his own people. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 31. And we're going to read to verse 40. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 31. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For us now the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and asked from one side of the heaven unto the other, where there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath any god essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? What is God doing? He's rehearsing his love for his people. That's what he's doing. Verse 35, unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, that thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Oh, what a portion. What a portion. The love of God. Well, three quick things in closing. Our time is gone. Number one. The more we know about the God we worship, the more we will worship. The great part of worship is wonder. God is revealing in this the articles of Balaam through heathen magic, the majesty of his ways, and he gives us the privilege of exploring the wonders of his love. The more we know about God, the more we will worship. The second thing is this. These articles of Balaam set forth the attributes of God in such a way that we behold God's glory. Balak wants to curse the people of God, but God reveals himself as a great blessing. Most of us are so afraid of what other people think, or what other people or say about us, but it really doesn't matter. I'm thinking of the great Puritan preacher whom God saved, who had lived a wicked life,